Well, I really feel that was an awesome way to segue into what I wanted to cover today with you. Today is going to be, I don't know if it's the last part or not. We'll see how far we get through, but it's going to be more like a Bible study today than a specific message. I will be covering a lot. I'm going to be more tied to my notes than I usually am. I told you last time that, you know, I had on this and that, but in going through and studying, there's in the teacher's commentary, I don't know how common that is to many of your libraries, but there was an excellent section on John that I wanted to cover because I think it addresses what we started out last time. And what we talked about last time, in case you weren't here, is this concept that God is love and that we need to understand that. And you know, even in the Bible last night, Bible study last night, Jonathan referred to, we talked about the ultimate substitution. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so we had that ultimate substitution in the form of our Savior. What I want to cover is a continuation of this concept that God is love, because when we really think about love, that's a very mature thing to understand. And that's something that we need to aspire to as children of God, to become love as He is love. And that's a very high level of living and demonstrating who God is. And yet it's also, I think, the most fundamental thing that we can get to, that if we do not understand fully who God is, that is going to filter everything that we pray about, everything that we experience, everything that we study about. We're going to have this filter of, we have this picture of who God is. And so I think beyond prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, we have to have a base foundation of who God is. And last time we read that God is love. God is not an emotion. God is not a feeling. God is a spirit that's whole purpose is outgoing love and concern. And the plan that we just sang about, you know, in the stand and all those others, that He chose willingly, we read last night, He was slain before the foundation of the world. He had a plan, He had a purpose. So I wanted to get into today, going back to the book of 1 John, this whole concept of God is love, and that there are ways that we can come to know God. You know, in Philippians 3:10, I don't know that you have to turn there, but you can write it down, I'll read it. It says, this is what Paul said. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Him, he said. You go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, we're very familiar, I think, with verse 28, where it says, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't say good things happen to us. It says things will work to the good. But then in verse 29, it goes on to say that we are to be transformed into the image of His Son. That the whole purpose that we're going through is that we are to be conformed or transformed to the image of His Son. So let me ask you this, how do you know that you know Him? You know, a lot of times when we look at our English language, at least, we can be confused by different meanings of the word know. For instance, I know that tends to mean I have all the information I need about that, right? If you say, I know that. Or what if you say, I know all about bass. Maybe you claim that you know how to catch them, right? Or, I know Dennis. Could mean that he's my friend, or he's an acquaintance, or simply I have the ability to pick him out of a crowd, right? So what about those who studied Plato in school and say, I know Plato. What that really means is I understand his philosophy. Or you ever said, I know what you mean? That can mean that you have sympathy or empathy, that you've been through what they're going through. So what does it mean then to know God or to know Jesus? Because I've never met anybody who didn't have a desire to have what we call a personal relationship with our Messiah. I've never anybody said, nah, I don't want to know him. I could care less if he knows me. I'm just in it because whatever. And no, I would think every sincere believer wants to have a relationship, to say, I know him, and conversely, he knows me. It's interesting, in the business world, it's all about networking, and you've heard it, the old good old boy network or whatever, but the reality is you want to work with somebody that you know. If you have five equal candidates and you know one, why wouldn't you pick the one that you know rather than the ones you don't know? And so knowing is important. What then does it mean to know the Messiah or to know God? It's interesting that the Greek word is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And according to the Zondervan Dictionary of New Testament Theology, a definition is grasping the full reality and nature of an object under consideration. Grasping the full reality and nature of an object under consideration. In this case, it would be the Messiah or God. Either one. I would say that they're equally important, to know the Father. But it says that if you know the Son, then you know the Father. But it's also distinguished, it goes on to say, from mere opinion. And remember, everybody has an opinion about something. Because a mere opinion may grasp the object half correctly, inadequately, or even falsely. And that's the concern that we have, is that when we say we need to know our Messiah, that we have an inadequate or half-accurate or even a false understanding of who he is. And unfortunately, we live in a world full of lies. We live in a world that has been deceived. And so we have, I believe, from our families of origin, from our previous affiliations, from our experiences in life, we have a false image in many cases, or a half-correct understanding, or a very improper grasp of who our Messiah is, or who the Father is. Because if we go back to 1 John chapter 2, last time we started in chapter 4, but I'm going to cover a lot of the book of 1 John, because it's all about this issue of what he writes about in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Put yourself in John's shoes. Many believe he's the disciple whom the Messiah loved most. Read the book of John, and it talks about, well, the disciple whom Jesus loved most. There's nothing wrong with having favorites or having people pick for special calling or blessing, but he's writing to people who knew about Jesus but weren't really sure they knew Jesus. I think that would apply to my life as well. There's a lot of times where I think I know about him, but I'm not really convinced that I know him to grasp the full nature of who he is. And there is an extent I don't think we will ever truly understand eternity or spirit or omniscience, at least in this lifetime. So I'm not saying that you'll totally understand everything, but I think there's a much more fuller grasp that we can do. So I question, do we have, or is our grasp of truth, could it possibly be incomplete? Maybe we've been misled at times by some false system of doctrine, or somebody told you this is the way it is, and we grabbed hold of that, and for lack of something else, we didn't really understand. Because John is going to focus over the next two or three chapters of how we come to know Christ, how we come to know Him, and how we can prove that we know Him by what our life looks like. I think this follows up on what Dennis was saying last week when he talked indirectly about forgiveness, but there are certain things that you can read in Scripture that are indicators. If you want to know, do I know Him? Do I know He is love, and do I demonstrate that love? Then we can go through and see that John is telling us as we go through this how we can know. Because I think more than anything, that's what drives me. I want to know. I want to know, why is this in the Bible? I want to know why it applies to my life, how to put it in effect. But if we're being told, this is how you know your Savior, then maybe we can learn a lot from it by paying attention. You know what's interesting? A lot of times, and this is my nature, I'm more of a theoretical person. I can read something and say, okay, you do it because God says so. And I do it strictly out of because it says so. Where others want to experience God. Not that I don't, but just the way I'm still put together. And so John is going to go through not a theoretical thing, but an experiential process so that we can experience God and experience knowing God. And I think that's really powerful and important. Because at the end, when we know our Savior, we will be freed from nagging doubts and fears. That question mark that's always there, is He really there for me? Am I really accepted by Him? Am I, and I don't know, unless you're different, there are times when I've had these question marks, these little doubts. Not that they dominate my life, but there are times when it's like, does He really? Does He really? And it nags at my mind. So what we find as we read through John, 1 John 2, I'll just read quickly, verses 3 through 6. It says, now by this we, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, now by this we may be sure that we know Him if we obey His commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know Him, but does not obey His commandment, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys His word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says, I abide in Him, ought to walk just as He walked. So one of the ways that you can know that you know God, it says here, if we respond to His commands. Isn't that what it's talking about? That you do what He says? So one of the ways that you can understand whether you know God is whether you respond to His commands. Think about back in John 10, verse 27, it says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. We hear and we respond. Those who belong to the Messiah are responsive to His voice. Now think a little deeper on this, because it goes back to the fundamental issues that we're talking about. We don't want to misunderstand what's going on with this statement. John does not say that relationship with a God is established by obedience. He says that the relationship with God is demonstrated by obedience. And that's a huge, huge difference. That if we are doing things so that God will accept us, we've missed it. But if what we do is because we love God, then we're showing our relationship through obedience. Does that make sense? You know, the challenge is sometimes people claim to know God, but they are unresponsive to Him, to His Word, to His way of life. Have you ever met somebody who has such information about God, they can debate the finer points of theology? They might have memorized so much of the Bible. They might attend services every week. But their unresponsiveness to His Word, to His voice, shows the claim that I know Him to be false. Relationship is demonstrated by walking as Jesus did. That's what we read in verse 6. It says, by this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says, I abide in Him, ought to walk just as He walked. There's a really interesting, clear, simple way to know. Do you really know Him? In 1 John 2, verse 6, do we walk just as He walked? You know, John, as we go through, we just read through verse 6. And please, if anybody has a comment or a question, raise your hand and we'll bring it up. This doesn't need to be just a one-way thing. But there's a lot here of what John is trying to tell us. And it all goes back to, in chapter 1, he's contrasting God's way as light and the other way is darkness. Now he shifts over to God's way as love and the other way is hatred or evil. In John, verse 7, 1 John 2, verse 7, I'm going to read through 11. It says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, that's what he talked about in chapter 1, while hating a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness. You know, when he talks about a new commandment, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, and guess what he says? You shall learn to love your neighbor as yourself. That's way back from the beginning, to love your neighbor. That's not a new thing. But what he's saying is that if you want to be in light and not in darkness, if you want to have God's love, then you're going to change how you behave to your brother. You're going to look at things differently. You are going to have to learn to love them. And that love being demonstrated shows that you're living in the light. Does that make sense, that our actions demonstrate what's really going on inside? Not what we say, not what we talk about, not attendance at church, but what we do is a manifestation of what's really going on inside. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35? This is a commandment that I give to you, that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. When we read in verse 11, it says, but whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness. You know what that word means, missio? It says to detest, to love less, to be hate or hateful. So if you love someone less than what? Then you love yourself. You know, I take pretty good care of this old body. Well, no, I don't. I love my old body. I don't take very good care of it. You watch what I eat and what I don't exercise. And Sharon's always telling me, you got to take better care of yourself. And I'm saying, but I love me and I don't want to work hard. And I love me and I'd rather eat that second portion. And I love me and I want to do what I want to do. You know, we love ourselves a lot. But the proof that God is in us is how much we love others. Do we love them less than we love ourselves? If you wonder if we're really responsive to the Messiah's voice, then I would say is all you have to do is look within to see if we are reaching out to care for fellow believers. That's really the sign. Are you reaching out to care for other people, or is it all about my pleasure, my happiness, my goodness? You know, when we go on to read verses 12 through 14, John is writing to the little children, he's writing to the young people, he's writing to the fathers, he's writing to the young people. And John seems to have more confidence in the people than they had in themselves. He didn't question, do you really know who you are in Jesus? He was telling them these things. I'm writing to you, and you can read it yourselves. But the point is, John is saying, I have confidence in you and your relationship with the Messiah. He was sure that they did know him. And he was sure that they could live in fellowship with him because he had reasons for this confidence. And he tells you, he says, these little children had made an initial commitment to the Messiah and their sins had been forgiven. That's us, right? And he's saying, I know you can do this. And he told the fathers that because they had lived in a relationship with God, and God had demonstrated himself to be stable and trustworthy from the beginning of the universe, he knew they had a relationship. He told the young men, the young people, that they had been challenged in their faith by the evil one, and God's strength and his word in them had enabled them to overcome the faith. Overcome the threat, not the faith, because of their faith. So he's telling, I know you can do it. He wasn't telling them, ship up because you're right on the edge. He's saying, I know that you can do this because of these things. They were able to take the test that John was talking about in verses 7 through 11 to examine themselves, to look at their lives, to see what they were doing. Because here's the thing that we all need to understand, that it's a process, that if you look at your life, you examine yourself, and you start trying to discover what's going on inside, you know if you're responsive to the voice of our Messiah, if you have begun to love. Begun to love. Because full maturity is true love. God is love. He's the most complete, most perfect. That's full maturity. If you have begun to love, then you know that you're in the right direction. You know, John stops for a second because he says, wait a second. Let's look at the contrast here between love of the world and love of God. He wants to have us look at the reality or evidence. He tells us, look, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. Verse 15, and said, don't love the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. And then he goes on and say, this is the world we live in, and these are the things that we're going to experience. We must stop acting from the motives, from the things that the world values that we don't. If we continue reading into John chapter 5, you would read that it says, the world is under the control of the evil one. The values and attitudes that characterize the world, the things that he just listed, do not come from God. So there's another way that you can experience whether you know God is what is your behavior characterized by? Is it be characterized by the values of the world? Because here's the challenge we've got. A Christian cannot live with a divided heart. Remember, it says out of a spring you can't have both bitter water and sweet water. You can't live with a divided heart. You can't respond one moment out of love for God and the next turning to the world for pleasure. It doesn't work that way. What it boils down to, and this is the ultimate thing that each one of us has to do, if we want to demonstrate to ourselves and as well as God that we know Him, we need to make a clear-cut commitment to do His will rather than to respond to the world's passions or pleasures. There's a reality as we look at our lives, because this is fundamental. Do we really know who God is, and then we know where we stand? But John is telling us that the only person who's going to really know initially is you. That inner voice inside you, you and you alone know if you are responsive to God's voice. So many people are really good at putting a facade around them to appear to be something that they are not. And eventually that false image will be broken down because God is not mocked. He will let it truly come out, and you alone know if you are responsive to God's voice. You know, if you are a new Christian, you can be very responsive, but it's going to take a while before the outside starts changing. There's just a lot of internal changing that's got to go on before the exterior starts demonstrating that. If the commentary says here, if you find the stirrings of obedience and love within yourself, then you can have the confidence that you know who He is. There's a section here about the Antichrist. That's what they're called. Those who come in and then they go out, but they have some issues that you can define them, you can discern them. The challenge is, where do we let the Holy Spirit guide us and direct us? Because there are wheat and tares within the congregation. That's what it says. There are those who are not of us, that over time it will be proven. And he's talking that there are measures, there are ways that you can understand whether someone is of God. Antichrist just means that. They're against Christ. Do they believe that He came in the flesh, that He was the Son of God? Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. He's telling us how you can deal with those who are trying to teach things. And in verse 26, he says, I write these things concerning those who would deceive you. As for you, the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, in verse 27, so you do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as is taught you, abide in Him. Talking about the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, it will teach you, it will guide you, it will lead you to understand, it will convict your thoughts, it will convict your heart, it will prick your conscience. And so he gives us their opportunities to know how to evaluate teaching. And people who want to lead people away, you can test them. You know, as we go into the next section, it says in my scripture, God is love. We are God's children. And this is, I think, one of the fundamental things that I would like us to think through. Because while this is very fundamental, I think this is really deep. This whole issue of love. But we need to understand at a base level. So think about this in your Christian walk. John was writing to ordinary people like you and me who had become believers, who were looking forward to a new kind of life, and then maybe they were crushed to discover that everything wasn't different after all. The promised freedom from old habits and sins didn't come. Anybody have that expectation? As soon as I got baptized, I would be different, my life would be different, and things would change dramatically, and I would be on this path where it was so clear, it was so obvious, it was so different. Now, for some people who had a very openly sinful life, maybe some of the physical activities that you quit doing are a demonstrable difference. But for many of us, I think, we have a common experience that the freedom from the old habits and sins didn't come as quickly. And I hope we understand that experiences like this are common because the Christian life involves growth. It involves growth. Now think of the babies, true babies in this room. Day one, they're there. They're alive. They're helpless. They're totally dependent upon a parent. They can't do anything for themselves. But on day two, they're not walking and providing for themselves. They're still a helpless baby, right? And on day three, and on week four, and on month five, and year six, they're still dependent upon a parent to provide for all of their needs. It takes years for a child to grow up. As the child grows, they have different levels of growth, different levels of independence, different levels of understanding. And no one here, I think, expects a four-year-old or a two-year-old to go out and have a job and start a family. It's not the way it works. And yet somehow, spiritually, we all think because I'm an adult and I got baptized, my life needs to change and I need to be so radically different from the person I was a day ago or a week ago that we get discouraged because we say, where's the big change? You know, the challenge is, and I think this is a profound statement, so I'm going to just try and read it directly. It says, the old cosmos, the old world that we know, this is what John was talking about, the world that we lived in, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, so has patterned our personalities that being baptized, this new life that we say we have in Christ, does not include spiritual amnesia. It does not wipe away old thought patterns. It does not wipe away old emotions. It does not wipe away old responses. All are still deeply ingrained with us. God doesn't take the mind and wipe it clean. What he takes is our sins and he wipes them out. And he says, now this old person has to start thinking and being a new person. But he doesn't give us amnesia of what we had lived and experienced before. And I think that's discouraging to us a lot of times because we say, wait a second, I thought I gave that up. Wait a second, I thought I was beyond that. Wait a second. And so what happens, it's the gradually that troubles us so much. Because every day we look in the mirror, we don't see the change. We see the same old person staring back. But it's interesting, we were just gone last weekend to visit some family, and we hadn't seen some of them in a number of years, and whether it was the young people or the babies or the young people or those of my age, you look and say, oh, you've changed. Hair is grayer, bellies are rounder, or less hair or whatever, or the little ones that were this big are now this big. And you go, my, how you've changed. And yet, day by day, they don't see the changes. It's not until somebody who's been absent. And I think that's the gradual part that discourages us. We want to get rid of the old person immediately, right? We just want to be done with it. Say, This new creation has totally taken hold, and it wiped out the old person that I was. We want to be all new, and here's where it gets us, because when we stumble and fall and then fall again, we say, sometimes said, I'm such a loser. I'll never get there. I'll never overcome. I will never be. And then when we stumble and fall again, you know what? We wonder if we've made a mistake about our relationship with God. You ever done that? You fall down in James, I think chapter 2, it says we all stumble and fall down in many ways. Hebrews says the sins which so easily beset us, we have tendencies to fall into certain patterns because the old man, the old way in the world is really powerful, and yet we fall down and then we say, I can't believe I fell down again. Can't believe I missed the mark again. I can't believe I did that again. I responded that way again, and we say, Did it really take? You ever said, maybe my failures, maybe my stumbling, maybe my sin indicates that I only thought I believed, I don't really believe because look at what keeps happening to me? I think John is telling us, brethren, that there's something more important than looking at whether we stumble and fall down, because we will. This is the human condition. Even Paul said, that which I would not, I do. I mean, you talk about a super apostle, and that which I would, I do not. He's saying, I don't get it. Here I am supposed to be so knowledgeable of my King and my Messiah. I know the Scriptures better than any. I'll take on anybody. And yet I keep doing things that I know I shouldn't do, and the things that I know I should do, I don't. And he says that that's because we're still human beings. But what John's telling us, I believe, is that he says, if you look deep inside and you know that there is love there, that you know that you can start reaching out to other people, that it is not 100% about yourself. He says, look within. If you find some love in your heart, you can be confident that Christ has taken root in there. You know, if you go back to verse 28 of chapter 2, it says, continue in him or abide in him. Even when you fall down, he says, keep on going. Even when you stumble, keep on going. Do you ever really think of yourself as a spiritual child? Or do you say, no, I have to be an adult. I am 57 years old. I have to be a 57-year-old spiritual adult. Well, I'm not that old spiritually. I haven't been baptized that long. If you've been baptized for 5 years, spiritually you're a 5-year-old child, right? Do you have expectations that you have to act like a senior citizen spiritually? This is not condoning it's okay to sin because you're a baby. It's that there is a process that God is at work, and if we know that and we are convinced that he is working at us day by day to put love in us like he is love, then we won't beat ourselves up so badly. He says, abide in him, continue in him. But what's he start in verse 20 say? And he said, 28, he says, and now little children. Isn't it amazing when you read John how often he says little children? These were all adults. Little children, continue in him so that when he returns, you will not be put to shame at his coming. Little children, and sometimes I think we beat ourselves up too badly because we have different expectations of ourselves than God does. I look at little Noah. And if Jonathan had an expectation that by now he should be out mowing the lawn and moving the car and shoveling the driveway, that would be a pretty tough thing for that little guy to do because he isn't there yet. Not that that isn't the goal, but he's not there yet. So let's look at some of the verses here in John chapter 3. I want to read up to about verse 10, okay? It says, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this, when He is revealed, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is, and all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He was revealed to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, do let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous just as He is righteous. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born of God do not sin because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin because they have been born of God. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters." That's sort of discouraging to me when I say, but I sinned. It just said, I sinned. I'm of the devil. It's hopeless. Is that what he's really saying? Is that what he's really saying? Or could we read it this way? That through faith we are now God's children. Isn't that how he starts off telling us that we are God's children? And when he returns, we will be just like him. As we keep his promise, our transformation is in view that we are going to be like him, just, and we will see him as he really is, and it says, and we will be like him. If we fix our desire on the goal of perfection, we will grow here and now. But he also says, look, God doesn't compromise in sin. We talked about this the last night. God is deadly serious about sin. He's patient, he's long-suffering, he's merciful, but he's deadly serious about sin. And so what he's saying, if your life is committed to sin, then God is not in you. No one born of God will continue in sin. Because there are so many places where we can read, we all stumble and we fall down. It's what are you characterized? What is the pattern of your life? He was not talking about isolated acts, I believe, but what is the direction of your journey? The question should be, do you sin? We all sin. The question should be, does sin, is that your habit? That your life is dedicated towards breaking the laws of God. There's a big difference between falling down. What's it say in verse 9? It says, "Those who have been born of God do not sin because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin." If it's taking root in you, the Spirit is going to nudge us in a new direction. I mean, face it. When we sin, don't you know inside? You know what you've done wrong. Go ahead.
The way I look at this, I think God doesn't see us through his blood. I think it's godly nature that changes. It's not necessarily our specific actions, if that makes sense. our nature now was self. You know, when you hurt somebody, good, I'm glad I did, was before. Now, oh no, I'm sorry. It's the nature. It's you still hurt the person, but you're sorry you did. And you're going to try and fix it so you don't next time. It's the old nature versus the new nature, not the specific action. And when Christ, I think we are perfect in God's eyes because he only sees us through Christ's blood. In his eyes, we are perfect because Christ was perfect.
But I would propose to you that you have to be characterized by continually trying to be less of the old man and more of the new man. Otherwise, to me, these verses don't make sense because it says if you sin and you keep on sinning, that's proof that Christ is not in you and you're of the devil. On the other hand, what you're saying is when we fall down and just like you said, oh man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. It's Father, I don't know what came over me, but please. And he says, you're clean in the eyes of because of the blood of my son. And so the challenge is, though, no one who is born of God will continue in sin. If you are not changing your behavior over time, then you're trapped in something. And he's going to say, hey, where's your heart really? Where's your heart really? But then, what's really neat is he starts talking about love. Love. You want to prove that you're mine? Let's start talking about love. And last night when we were talking about sacrifices, it was interesting. We came up with a story of Cain and Abel and the sacrifice and what was in Abel's heart and what was in Cain's heart. And guess what? John addresses that right here. He addresses that right here. For this is a message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This goes all the way back to the beginning. For God is love. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death, and all who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother and sister in need and yet refuses help? There's some obvious things. Now, what's interesting when you look at this story, did the murder drive Cain into Satan's hands? The fact that he murdered his brother, is that what made him part of the enemy? Or maybe could it be that the murder demonstrated how deep Cain already was in the evil one's grip? Because he was with the enemy, he murdered his brother. Not because he murdered his brother, he became part of the enemy. Does that make sense? It says, why then did Cain murder Abel? We were told, was it due to slights or parental unfairness? He loved you more than he loved me. No. It says, because of his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Look at verse 12. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers righteous. There was a contrast between one who was obeying God and one who wasn't. Abel's good revealed Cain's sinfulness. And rather than acknowledging his sins, Cain tried to hide them from himself and he turned his shame into anger. And guess what he did? He murdered in hatred. The entire process should show us that Cain did not know God. Right? Look at his behavior. And his behavior showed that he did not know God and God was not in him. It wasn't that he did something and became evil. He was evil and then that proved who he belonged to. So think about this. John held up Cain and Christ for us to compare. Because he started off with light and darkness. Now he's talking about love and hatred. Cain reacted with hatred to a brother who was good. He was righteous, it says. He reacted with hatred to a brother who was good, and he killed him because he was evil. Christ responds with love to sinners who reject God. Boy, my brother's really good. I hate him. I'm going to kill him. That's what he did, because it says he was evil. Christ says, I love those who've rejected me. I'll give my life for them. Each person expressed their feelings and action. And this is where it goes back to, do you know if God in you? Each person expressed their feelings and action. We see what Cain did, and we see what Christ did. Christ gave his own life for others. Cain's actions revealed him to be evil. He hated others. Christ shows himself to be good, a God of love, because of how he acted, how he behaved. You know, when we read in verse 16 again, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives one for another. Then he asks the questions, how can you see you have the love of God if you see someone in need and you don't help them? What he's telling us is love is not a matter of emotions, it's not a feeling, it's not an intention, it's an action. It's an action. Dennis, you have something to add?
Yielding just his heart, or was it suddenly Satan became, got him under control? But the answer really is given in the actual story in verse 7 of Genesis 4. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's saying, I know those thoughts are in you, but you got to control it. Of course, he didn't. Then he ended up killing. This is in Genesis 4,
right.
The story of Cain and Abel.
Because this one says, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. There was what was going on in the inside. What we're learning is love is not a matter of words, but really of action, of acts. I think this is what helps us to know. Let's read verses 18, 19, and 20, because I think these are very essential. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech. You know, be warm and be filled, but you don't do anything to help them. But in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You ever had your heart condemn you? You do something and you go, oh, how can I do that again? How can I do that again? And he says, wait a second. John notes that we will become discouraged at times. We may become frustrated at times when we see ourselves slipping unwillingly back into sin. And he encourages us to take another look inside. And when you and I sense a responsiveness that we can look inside, you know, I know God loves me and I know he's in there. It's going to help us. We can be sure we know him. I guess that's the ultimate thing, is that when your heart is pricked by what you do and you know that he loves you and you know that there's love inside, that you can know. You know that he loves us. What if our hearts do condemn us? What if looking within we become aware of feelings of antagonism towards a brother? What if bitterness, Bitterness blocks us off from giving or receiving forgiveness. What if your hearts condemn us rather than justify us? Maybe it would seem to us logically that we don't know him. That's what's in our heart. We're bitter, we're unforgiving, we're condemning. When you come to a logical conclusion, then maybe I don't know him. You know, if you're like me, you are aware of failure within yourself that others do not see. I know what I do wrong. I know what's going on in my head. I know what my thoughts are. I know what my attitude is. And I can see things in me that I say, boy, I'm sure glad they don't see this because I'm really struggling inside and I'm really having trouble and my heart is condemning me. You know what? Sometimes people get depressed, right? Because everything they look at seems really dark and black because I'm a failure and I'm a loser and I'm not doing what God says. Have you ever been in that spot before where you're really discouraged because you say, I'm just not who I know I should be? I've been baptized for 2 whole years and I'm not whatever you think you should be after 2 years. We feel guilty. Maybe we feel helpless. What we're told in verse 18, really John is saying, he knows us and he gives us answers. When it is your heart that causes you uncertainty about your relationship with God, it says, then look for another evidence of relationship. What evidence? It's love. Not feelings or emotions, but love expressed with actions and in truth. Here's the key thing, brethren. If we choose love, love's way in spite of our feelings, we have evidence that we know him. Have you ever done something when you didn't feel like doing it, you knew it was the right thing to do? I have. There's lots of times. You know, we have a problem in this society where people make commitments to do something, and then when it comes time to fulfill that, I didn't feel like it at the time because they let their emotions, they let their feelings dictate their actions. Instead of following through on their commitment, they say, oh, I didn't feel like doing it. It changed. I felt different. I didn't want to do it. Yeah. And so the challenge is, he's saying, look, if you feel discouraged, he says, then when you can still do something if you don't feel it. Sharon and I have learned a long time ago in marriage relationships that sometimes we don't always have loving feelings, but loving actions result with loving feelings. If you do loving things, you will end up with loving feelings. It's not the other way around. I want to feel this way and then I'll do it. You do it and then you'll feel that way. If we choose love's way in spite of our feelings, that's proof that you know him because you can't do it otherwise. Let's continue on. You know, in verse 23 it says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, the Spirit that he has given us. If you do things and you don't feel like doing them, it's going to be very important. Let's go into chapter 4. The first 7 or 6 verses are about the Holy Spirit and the spirit of the Antichrist. And there's a spirit of truth, a spirit of error. But he says in verse 7, and this goes back to the crux, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brother or sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. John is not exhorting us to pump up an emotion of love. He was explaining why love is valuable to the church and how we can choose to love. John did not lay a burden on us, an obligation of making us struggle harder to do something we cannot do. He simply points out that God is love, and to live with him in fellowship is to live in love. In verses 7 and 8, we say that because God is love, the person who shares God's love will love. It's central. Love is central. It's a fact, a reflection of the reality where there is no will to love, God is absent. And I'm challenged by this because we keep talking about love, and love is not a feeling, not an emotion. It's outgoing concern for one another. It is action, it's behavior to help another person. It doesn't say obedience to a certain set of doctrines. It doesn't say adherence to a certain set of liturgies within our church. It says, this is how I know that you are my disciples. This is how I know it's the love, the outgoing concern you have. But he also says, if you love me, you will do what I say. You will obey me. But it's not, if you obey me, then I will love you. And if you obey me, then you'll have love for me. It's love in action is obedience to God that tells you where your heart is. We read in verses 9 through 12 that love initiates. He says, here's how he loved us, because look what I did. I started out by sending my son. You know, it's really interesting. Well, not interesting. It's just proof of God's love for us. It's striking because we did not love him when he gave his son. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Dennis?
Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that there's a component of internal commitment to God, because it says, even though I give all I possess and let my body burn, if I have not love, then I am nothing, which means you could be doing all these things and still not have love. So my point is not, you're incorrect, obviously, you're reading from the Bible, but that there is a situation where you can be doing all the outward manifestations of love, but in your heart you are not following something. Love doesn't exist, according to Paul.
Right, but see, the challenge that I think we have, or at least I have, is not what you think about me, it's what I think about me. It's what I think about my relationship with God. Do I really have the love of God within me, and what do I do? And sometimes I go, will I ever grow up? Will I ever overcome? Will I ever learn? know, God's action is especially striking since we did not love him when he gave himself. Loving means initiating action without immediate return. And in the case of many whom God loves, without any return. You know, relationships in society, and I'm going to wrap up here, are usually governed by reciprocity. I'm nice to those who are nice to me. I lend my tools to those who lend me. I invite over for dinner those who invite me over for dinner. Quid pro quo. But love in a Christian community is not dependent upon repayment. We are to take the initiative in loving even when the ones we reach out do not respond. That's a sign that you're of God. You can say, wait a second, won't you be taken advantage of if you're constantly doing things in love for people who are going to take advantage of you, who don't respond, who don't reciprocate? Isn't it going to drain you dry from always loving other people? You know what John is really telling us as we go through here? First, the capacity to love in this way exists in every person who's born of God. Yes, you can if you're of God. Thus, it's not a few loving the rest, but it's all of us loving one another. We each have the opportunity to reach out and initiate actions that meet the deepest needs of our brothers and sisters. We all have it. If you're of God, you're going to have that ability. Second, as we start loving like God does, God who no one has seen becomes visible in the church. We see God himself as he lives in us and his love is made complete in us. As God becomes more real among us, even those who have not responded will be touched by his love. Love frees us from fear, we read in verses 17 and 18. And what we should know is that we realize that God is not angry or eager to punish because love has driven out fear. So many of us are so worried that we're going to be punished and smitten because we fell down in sin. We don't understand. Love drives out fear. I'm going to conclude with a short story here of a guy named Stan. Stan had some real struggles. He was antagonistic, he was bitter, he was quick to take offense, but somehow he accepted the fact that Christ loved him and he needed to give his life to Christ. Stan would be quick to take offense at others in the church that he thought he slighted them. Story goes, burdened by a poor self-image, Stan could not believe that God accepted him with all of his faults. Every time something went wrong, Stan was sure God was punishing him, and he cringed. Even when everything seemed to go smoothly, there was always an aching fear that kept Stan from feeling peace or satisfaction. He's just waiting for the next shoe to fall because God's really not as loving as he says he is. It says, then Stan became a member of a truly loving church whose members accepted him as he was. They understood his behavior, they overlooked his insults and returned only love. They invited this unpleasant young man into their homes. He was not a good person to be around, but because they demonstrated love, they would even ask him into their homes. It says, gradually Stan began to realize that these people loved him in spite of himself. He could be real with them and they still cared. For a time, Stan even became worse, testing their acceptance to see if it was real. Finally, he was convinced that he was loved. With this discovery came a great release. Through the love of his brothers and sisters in Christ, Stan experienced the reality of God's love. The message of the cross, or of Calvary, however you want to put it, that he had accepted intellectually, we all accept that, right? Christ died for us, took it all on the cross, he shed his blood. There, and intellectually we all understand that. But he now understood it deep within, and it released the guilt, the fear, the knots. When Stan found himself in a community of people who were like God in this world, he was freed to grow into a loving person himself. Love is our proper response to God. Stan was freed to love only by being loved. I said last time, the most powerful force in the world is love. It will change the heart of a man. Something that no other force can do. Love. When we read verses 19 through 21, John is pointing out that it's the same with all of us. We did not love God. God loved us. God reached out first, but in being loved by God, we are freed to love in return. Then we can reach out to others. We love God, but we should also love our brothers. Because what he's saying is the love of God and the love of others are inseparably linked. You cannot do one without doing the other. You cannot truly love God if you don't love your brother. Right? If you say, it says in verse 21, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Love wears no blinders that cut off some while looking at others. Love is not partial. When love touches us, our personality is affected. We should be able to see God. Sensing his love, we should be drawn to him. Brethren, in Christ, in his community of believers, we need to learn to walk in love because God is love. And it goes back to this fundamental view of God reached out, talking about the sacrifice that was made. We watched a part of the Passion of the Christ last night and the terrible beating, the scourging, just makes you want to puke. What he said, I love you. I'm going through this. I planned it this way. It's the whole purpose that I had because I love you. And then we say, we accept that sacrifice and we love him because he is love. And then we turn around and we don't demonstrate anything to our neighbor, to our friend, to our spouse, to our children. We are challenged, brethren, to demonstrate love in every aspect of our life. And when you doubt yourself, when you aren't sure of yourself, you just have to look down inside and say, can I do something for someone else? Can I do loving actions when I don't have loving feelings? And that's proof that you know God. It's proof that he's in you, the proof that his spirit is there. And John is dealing, this whole book is about love. I'll conclude in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. We will change, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He is our anchor. He is our hope. He is our faith. And when you obey him, that is proof that you love him. And when you love him, you can love your neighbor. And that's the way it is. You can't separate the two. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. We can take faith and hope, brethren, that to know God is to know that we can initiate action. To know God is to know that we can love our neighbor. To know God is to understand how much he's forgiven us. To know God is to obey him, because obedience is proof that we have a relationship. Obedience does not create the relationship. And so I ask you, as we think about this very big topic, a very heavy topic, a very mature topic, but it's fundamental beyond all other things. Do we really believe that God is love and he is in us so that we can love as he does? It should filter how we look at the trials that we face, the people we deal with, that he died as much for me as he did for you, that I have a value in his sight. And he says that if you really want to be like me, you can learn to love. In fact, if you want to prove that you're my disciples, that we love one another. So I would encourage us to think about God in the view of God is love. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's action. And the action was that he loved us first and he sacrificed himself for us. So sacrificial love is of God. I mean, that's a simple thing. It's a hard thing. It's a profound thing. But it's a fundamental issue that if we don't understand God's love, it will filter everything that we view him through and with and by, and it will affect. So that we go back to that understanding of Genesco, that it's not half-based or inaccurately based or partially based. It's a full grasp and knowledge of who he is. And that's the maturing process. And that's where, if you've been baptized a year, don't expect to be a grown-up. If you've been baptized 2 years, don't expect to be a grown-up. If you've been baptized 30 or 40 years, maybe you should think more like a grown-up spiritually. Or if you've lived the same year over and over spiritually, it's time to grow. But it's by loving God. Gary?
The human nature that came by one man, sin came into the world. Cain and Abel both had it. We all have it. We're born with it. It's a genetic thing from Adam because he screwed up. And Christ is the only answer. His blood is the only way we can see it. And the real mature answer in my mind that we need that just tops off what all you're saying, because truly love is action. But in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest." You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to feel like I'm not growing. You will have rest in Christ for your soul. For my yoke, this is Christ in us, is easy and my burden is light. I'm just trying to say we shouldn't be feeling, oh, I screwed again. God expects us to mess up. He knows we're going to mess up. He's got our days numbered, the hairs on our head. He knows all about it. He died for us past, present, and future. And if we can accept that, we don't have to feel bad when we mess up. I mean, our heart should be, I want to do it right. And that's the human nature or the God nature that takes over when the old nature goes away. But you're still going to mess up no matter how old you are, no matter how long it's been till baptism. And if we keep feeling guilty about that, we really aren't accepting Christ as our Savior.
Anybody else? Because that's a good way to end, that he is there to help us. We're going to have some special music now before we sing a couple of closing songs. Catherine Caswell is going to bring us some special music.